Well, good evening, and we'll turn to Romans chapter 2. All right, this is a, Jana asked me this afternoon, she said, would you rather prepare for a message or for leading a Bible study? And I kind of said, well, I mean, preaching sometimes is just a little more simple, and I don't know if you don't have to let anybody else talk, so it is a little different, obviously. I have a couple of questions here that I'd like to ask to sort of lead the discussion, but if you have questions as well, that would be great to hear, and hopefully we can move things around the room pretty good, and we can have a good discussion. So if you have questions, certainly don't just rely on me to come up with questions. This is the time to ask your questions and have them answered, and I would love to not be the only one. I'm not gonna field all the questions. If there's questions to be asked, we can all discuss them together. That would be wonderful. Then we can use everybody's study time and insights that the Lord has given you. We'd all like to hear that. So maybe we'll just read the passage. For now, we'll read, and we're in Romans chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 12 down to verse 29. Let's read that together. Romans 2 and verse 12 says, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised, but keeps the law, will condemn you who have the written code and circumcised, but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." Let's just look to the Lord as we look into this passage. Father, as we open your word and as we read these things, we want you to speak through us tonight. We want you to have your, as was mentioned already, that your Holy Spirit would have been working in the hearts and minds and in the mouths of all those who share and are thinking about this. Father, we want this to be, in a way, a revelation of your word to us. We don't want our own opinions. We know that you are the source of all truth, and so we want to hear from you tonight as we look through this passage. May we read this passage and study it as what it really is, the Word of God. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I actually wasn't here last weekend. I was at a different church on Sunday evening, so I kind of missed the first part of chapter 2, but I read it, so that's good. And anyway, so chapter 1, chapter 2, so we're moving into Romans, and Paul, of course, as we heard the very first night, Paul is working through his case. He's building a case for the gospel and for the Christians, and so it is important to look back in the context and find out, well, what did Paul already say? What is the case that he's building, and where are we at now in the argument? So we'll just do that. I mean, I'm not going to summarize everything we've talked about, but if we can just say about chapter one. Chapter one, essentially, after Paul finishes his own greeting and his plans, the question really is, who needs the gospel? Paul says, I'm going to preach the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And chapter one, of course, is who begins to talk about who the gospel is for. Well, it's for everybody. We've all sinned. And so there's evidence in, and we talked about evidence in nature of, you know, man can, they can in a sense reach out, they can perceive God in nature, and we've all sinned, some in various ways. Chapter one details how we've all sinned. We're going to conclude at the end of chapter three, or in chapter three, that we're all under sin. Chapter one does a good job of doing that. Then we get into chapter two. And Paul begins talking about the Gentiles and the Jews and a difference in between them. That would, in their day, have been very clear. But he starts talking about how there's works that people are doing. People are seeking after God by doing these works. But it's still too high of a standard. Jew or Gentile, it's talking a little bit about the Gentiles here, but he's concluding that God is going to render to each one according to his works, but on their own, man cannot reach God. No matter what the law, no matter what the standard, man cannot do, or I shouldn't say no matter what the standard, according to God's standard, they can't do it. And so chapter 2, verses 1 down to 11, it's talking about how God is showing no partiality between the Jew and the Greek. They're all concluded under sin. And so then it gets into our section tonight. And we're going to have a little bit of a discussion about sort of what the difference is now between the Gentiles and the Jews. The Jews have a law and revelation. The Gentiles don't. So there's certainly a distinction there. But what does that mean in terms of presenting themselves before God, being under God's judgment? Is there a difference? I mean, the Jews had a written code. So they were certainly, they had the inside scoop, and the Gentiles didn't. So how do we kind of judge those two categories? And then we'll, so that's kind of, we're going to talk about the Gentile piece in verse 12 down to verse 16, about what happens to a Gentile who doesn't have the law. What do they do? How are they supposed to act? What's expected of them? And then in verse 17 down to verse 24, we're talking about the Jews. They have a law, and so how are they supposed to act? What is different for them? And then verse 25 down to verse 29, we'll talk about circumcision. The Jews certainly had circumcision, but how do we access circumcision? And I'd like to have a little discussion about that. Circumcision comes up a number of times in the passage. So circumcision is, we would say, in our day, it's almost disregarded. Like it's not a it's. It doesn't form any kind of a cultural divide. It doesn't, it's just not even a discussion point. Certainly not in the church. But back then it would have been. In the Roman times, when the church was made up primarily of Jewish believers, and the church had an enormous Jewish flavor to it, just in the same way that the way that they met, and the book of, obviously, the Jewish scrolls would have been used, and that's what they had in the early days of the church. And so the Jewishness of the church was incredibly prevalent. The idea of the Gentiles there was a few being brought in, but essentially the makeup would have been largely in most areas would have been largely Jewish, and so it was an enormous cultural thing. And so we're going to make some applications to what are some parallels for today. But first, we want to discuss about what it meant for them, and then we'll discuss some of the parallels for today. So. That's kind of where we're going to go, and then we're going to get into chapter 3, and the verse 25 to verse 29, if you've been doing your reading, it builds up this question of circumcision, and 17 to verse 24 builds up kind of this idea of what it means to be a Jew, and then it will be actually a lot easier for our discussion tonight if tonight included the first few verses of chapter 3, because Paul does this whole big build-up, and the question that we're going to be tempted to answer tonight. We have to try not to answer this question because it's for next week. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? So we're going to steal a little bit from chapter 3 tonight because we also kind of want to, we have to kind of answer that question for tonight to make sense. So, okay, so this distinction is pointed out in verse verses 17 to verse 24. And the idea given to the Jews is, okay, so you're a Jew. That's great. You've got the law. You've got revelation. You know, like, unequivocally right from wrong. You have the law. You've been given revelation. You've got the traditions. You've got the sacrifices. You've all these things. You have genealogies of history connected to all the patriarchs of the faith. You've got all of this. And so what's the difference now between Jew and Gentile? Now we're bringing Gentiles in. They don't have that. Is there a distinction? And certainly culturally, there was. And so Paul needs to talk about it. We sometimes have this, like in Christ, there's no Jew, there's no Gentile. And like, that's true. And Paul is giving that because he's trying to bring the church, the Jews and the Gentiles together. But we want to kind of flesh that out. The early Christians would have. It wasn't just enough to say, oh, okay, fine, no distinction, perfect. Like there was serious debate in the book of Acts about this. And so we want to talk about that. And then, of course, we'll mention the circumcision in particular is going to come up tonight because circumcision was kind of the keystone difference. They would call themselves the circumcised and the uncircumcised. And, of course, we'll discuss what circumcision is. Obviously, it wouldn't have been readily visible, but the idea that circumcision, the idea here is that there's a lot that fits underneath the rubric of circumcision. When a Jew would say, well, I'm circumcised, or let's say somebody would come in the church and say, well, I'm circumcised. Well, that didn't just mean circumcision. That meant I am part, right? I'm a Jew, and I have all these traditions and these beliefs, and you would have known exactly what somebody believed if they said they were circumcised or, oh, no, I'm uncircumcised. You would know a lot about them because of that. So we'll figure out some of the particulars tonight. So let's work into verse 12 here, and maybe we'll just start off with the question. This is kind of from verse 12 down to verse 16. That seems to be a good section for us to discuss. So here's the question for us tonight: what does it mean when Gentiles without the law do what the law requires? What does that mean for that Gentile or for God's people? When a Gentile without the law does what the law requires, what does that show? Verse 15 is like a really good hint.
Generally speaking, right from wrong, in a very general sense. So
yeah.
You see somebody not stealing, that's just, you don't necessarily need to be taught not to steal or not to lie. Those are just known things that they're not good things to do. And so that, I think that's sort of what that speaks to, generally speaking.
Yeah. Yeah, C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity, if anybody's read that, in the very first, like, first chapter, he talks about what theologians for years referred to as the natural law. It's just a law that everybody knows. And, you know, and people always point out, well, there's this one tribe in Africa, and they don't think it's wrong to steal pineapples. You can steal all the pineapples you want, and C.S. Lewis makes the point that, yeah, sure, yeah, like there's like little variations all through, but we know in general, right, murder of an innocent person is never, like, it's never right. There's no culture where they hold that up as a good thing, you know. And so there's all these natural law. That's certainly one thing that it shows when a Gentile when they do what the law requires. Anything else? There's a couple of things that it does, and I know this is kind of my question, so I didn't tell anybody I was going to ask them this. But there's a few more things. So it shows the natural law.
I think Paul is introducing here his theme in this last part of chapter 7 that has to do with the heart. It's the heart that makes the difference. A Gentile who has the right heart before God is going to be accepted. Accepted God's way. Whereas a Jew who has the law and all the rest of it, his heart's not right, he's in trouble. So it's the heart that makes the difference. Now, notice in verse 15, it says, who show the work of the law. It doesn't say the word of the law. The word of the law is what was given to the Jews, to Israel, the word of the law. But the work of the law is written in their hearts. And then it mentions their conscience also bearing witness. So the big section, the big thought in this section, verse 1 to 16, is that man's conscience, which means science in conjunction to something else, which is knowledge in conjunction to God. And so that's what we all have, a conscience. And so when people know in their conscience that murder is wrong, and they do it, their conscience bothers them. They might have it seared, but generally speaking, there is, like you said, generally speaking, there is that knowledge that this is wrong. And so then if they sin, like it says in verse 15 at the end, it says, and between themselves, their thoughts, that is in your conscience, accusing or else excusing them. So there is this moral law in the heart of a person, even if you don't have the written law. And so it condemns you if you sin. Now people will try to excuse themselves. And so I think when it says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these also not having the law are a law to themselves. So they have the law in their conscience. And this is actually a very important point, because this is necessary before you can receive the written law. For example, when God gave the written law to Israel, if they had not had that conscience, where the word of the law was written in their hearts, I mean, as one commentator said, you might as well have spoken to the stones. Yeah. Right? It wouldn't have resonated at all. The Ten Commandments wouldn't have resonated at all with people that would not have a conscience about the right and wrong.
Yeah, for sure. Yeah, so you can say it shows that they have a natural law, but I think it's key here that that the conscience bearing the natural law aligns with the Mosaic law, like that. Like if those were like I was actually thinking of it kind of in the inverse way, thinking if the conscience was one way and the Mosaic law was the other way, when the Mosaic law was given, they'd say, well, that doesn't make that's not right. But when you look at the Mosaic law, I mean, obviously, there's some finer details. We might not be able to tell which shellfish, you know, to eat and not eat and all that. But on the Ten Commandments, we'll say none of them are counterintuitive. You're like, what? No, I think we should be committing adultery. No, it all lines up exactly with what humans have all perceived, at least in a dim way for thousands of years. It's always made sense. The other thing that when Gentiles without the law, when they do what is required in the law, that's the phrasing that Paul uses here. We'll get into this in a minute, but I should mention it. They condemn hypocritical Jews, the Jews who have the law but don't obey it. So when Gentiles without the law do it, when they do what the law requires, when they act in accordance with their conscience, later on, it says here that they condemn the Jews who hold the law but don't obey it, and so that's so those are all the things that happen to the Gentiles. So
would it be correct to say that this moral consciousness actually had its beginning long before the law, even in the Garden of Eden, at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Yeah. You know, it's as soon as they ate from that tree, that conscience was awakened. Mm-hmm. And so really the law is kind of caught up with what innately God had already put in there.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, that's the idea of progressive revelation. Like, I mean, if Adam and Eve had just got the you know, got the 617 commandments, it wouldn't have, like, it might not have, anyways, just that's not how God wanted to do it. But yeah, that's right. God, that conscience was in play, and that's what, that's what God actually says to Cain as well, right? He appeals to Cain's conscience. Sin is crouching at the door. You know, Cain, you know, he's saying, like, your conscience is bearing witness to you that you know what you did is wrong. I mean, there would have been no commandment not to murder, but it was right in Cain's conscience too, as one of the first humans.
I mean, we're eventually going to get there, but the fact that your conscience has bothered you doesn't give you a pass. I mean, Paul's going to build on that, because the law could never do what Christ did. The law only condemned. We're going to get there, but we can never hold value in the fact of our conscience being aware of sin as a pass into the gospel.
Yeah.
We're
going to mention it. Yeah, and we can go even further than that. Even if it's easy to think maybe your conscience hasn't bothered you that much, maybe you've been a pretty good person. There's not too much, maybe you don't have too much to worry about, or you know, in your mind you don't. Paul's going to, well, in chapter 3, we'll get there even a little bit tonight. But just the fact that you have a conscience, I would say the fact that you have a conscience, that there is a moral, natural law built into the human species, we'll say, like, everybody has it. That fact alone is, in fact, proof that there is because there's a moral law, there must be a moral law giver. So the fact that if you've ever said, I don't feel right about that, my conscience doesn't feel right about that, what you might as well say, what you should be saying, I guess if you went deep enough into there, you would say, behind all of my actions, there's a God who's watching me, who seems to have judgment for what I'm doing. That's what's going on with your conscience. So we can tell that there is a moral lawgiver. There's a source of this moral law. If we look down to, let's go down a little bit here, because we're talking about the Gentiles that don't have the law but do what the law requires. In the next section, it says here that if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, and so now we're flipping to talk about Jews. What about the Jews who believe in God? And now it gives a number of different, maybe tasks that the Jews might take upon themselves to do. And you can, I could be wrong. Tell me if you think I'm wrong. But it seems almost like Paul's a little bit tongue-in-cheek here. Like, really building up the Jews. He's saying, like, you're so good. You're saying, you're so good. You're a teacher to these children. You're a light in the darkness. You're an instructor of the blind and a guide to, like, he's really kind of laying it on, these Jews here. And then he says in the end, then you who teach others, do you not teach yourself? Because you're saying all these things, but you're still committing all the sins. You're saying don't, you know, you're preaching against stealing, and then you go out and you steal as well. You point in the law, you say, well, thou shalt not commit adultery. But then if you look what you're doing behind closed doors, that's exactly what you're doing. And you can go right down the Ten Commandments and all of them. And so here's a question I think that I'd like to look at it this way. So what was the purpose in giving the law to the Jews? What was the purpose? Paul's saying you're still sinning. You have the law and you're still sinning. So what was the purpose of giving the law to the Jews, of God choosing the Jews out of all of the nations and blessing them by giving that? What was the purpose of that?
One would be providing a perfect righteous standard. Would be one thing.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, to reveal God's mind to mankind.
Chapter 3, verse 20 tells us that the law was given so we know to have a knowledge of sin, what sin is. So we'll be very aware of that this is sin.
Yep.
You mean like in general or specifically to the Jews?
well, I guess the Gentile nations didn't, they didn't receive the written law. So, I mean, yeah, I mean, there's a couple of different answers. Yeah, why did he give it, why did he pick the Jews? Like, not why did he pick the Jews, but why did he pick a nation, which was the Jews? I guess that's how I meant to phrase it. Like, well, so why would he pick one nation out and give them these things?
Savior to come. So the practice of Israel just displayed how they didn't hold to what they were told to hold to.
Yeah. Yeah, okay, so we've got to outline God's righteousness, certainly as a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ, as it says in Galatians, show. You know, here's the test rubric. You didn't do it. You can't do it. It's too much. That's good. What about in regards, let's say in regards to the Gentiles, to the world around them? Is there a purpose there in giving the law to the Jews?
I think there is a bit of a misunderstanding sometimes among Christians about what the law is. We have it kind of reduced to a list of do's and don'ts. But the law in the Jewish mind is a lot bigger than that concept. So the law, the word Torah is instruction. So the law is not just a list of what you shouldn't do, but ultimately the law is given. It was given to Israel. But the interesting thing is, for example, we will see that in Romans, that it is still God's mind that the law is going to be fulfilled. But it's not fulfilled by us, but in us. And that is, it is being fulfilled in a people that is born again. And that's what we will find at the end of our chapter. So the law is the revelation of God's will. That's really what the law is. And so the law was given to Israel, a revelation of his will, so that through Israel obeying that law and living that law with a circumcised heart would thereby reach the nations around them. That was the main purpose. Now, if they do not obey that law, not having a circumcised heart, that is, you know, not being born again, then that law, that same law that was positive in nature, now condemns them. And so that is what is being emphasized in our chapter. That law, when it is disobeyed, condemns you. Yeah. So, but if you only stress that part, you would think, well, what's the point of the law? Yeah. It only condemns you. But there is a positive side to the law, which is the instruction, the revelation of God's will.
Yeah. I think that's a good, obviously in terms of the gospel, it's good to have a whole understanding. And I guess maybe kind of hope that would get brought up, because although I did say before earlier that Paul was sort of laying it on thick, he is saying to the Jews, he's saying here, you boast in God, you know his will and approve what is excellent because you're instructed from the law and you're sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness. And I mean, he certainly has enough, you know, kind of descriptions here that it's probably more than is needed for the passage. But Paul is referencing something that's really true here, right? If you look over in probably one of the best known passages would be Isaiah 49 and verse 6. And there's more of a context here, of course, but and this is it's speaking prophetically of Christ, but certainly about the nation of Israel as well. And it says, "Is it too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." Now that's certainly fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ perfectly. But that does apply to the nation of Israel too. That was part of their mandate, was to be, they would evangelize in, like, let's say a different way than we would might think of evangelizing. We'd train people up and send them out. The Jews didn't exactly do that. But like Leonard says, they were meant to live as a sanctified and a set apart holy nation, that the nations around would, if you've ever seen a map of the, you know, of the Middle East, all of the trade routes from Egypt up to Europe and from Europe down through to Babylon and or I guess Turkey at the time, down to Babylon, and all the trade routes passed through that narrow strip of Israel. And so God placed them in a particular spot so that as the nations flowed through Israel, they would see that there was something different about them. That was their responsibility. Not even in a sense of outward living, showing them what they're doing, but just to live amongst themselves, and God would bring the nations in. That's part of the future promise, that all the nations will flow into Israel. And so that was, right from the beginning, that was the purpose, that they would have a land and a place, and they would be different.
Gives two examples. I don't know the passage offhand, but he gives the example of the Queen of Sheba coming to Solomon. He also gives the example of Jonah. In both of those instances, we see the Jewish nation fulfilling that mandate of being a light to the Gentiles. Specifically of Jonah, you think about, here's a Jewish prophet being sent to a Gentile nation and telling them to repent. And they do repent. And as far as I can tell, it's the greatest revival we read in the Old Testament from a Gentile nation.
Yeah.
And so that was Israel at their best. That was what they were meant to be, I think.
Yeah. Can anyone think of some other examples in the Old Testament of the Jewish, let's say the Jewish version of evangelism? There's other examples. I have a few written down here. I'd like to learn a new one.
Naaman's servant girl.
That was a good one. That was my favorite one, actually, because she's just a little girl. Remember the story? Well, tell them the story, Ed.
She was brought captive, and she just told her, I guess her Naaman's wife, I think it was, but the prophet of Israel, the healer master. What I really like about that story is the way the gospel is shown in that story, because it talks about he refuses to bathe in the river because it's too dirty. It wasn't the way that he thought God should save him, but it was God's prescribed way, and when he was obedient, he was clean. He was healed.
Yeah, that's a good, and again, it's a Jewish way of evangelism, isn't it? Because the little servant girl, I mean, she doesn't share the gospel. Like, she doesn't share the, you know what I mean, all the Ten Commandments that she memorizes. Like, she doesn't share all that. But she's just living, as Leonard said, she's living with a circumcised heart. She knows that the truth is in Israel. She knows that there's a prophet there. She knows that God has his hand on Israel, and she points him. You know, she points Naaman's wife and kind of to Naaman. Like, she points him back to Israel. That's the light over there. That's the light. And she doesn't, I like that, because she doesn't do much. Like, she really, but she points him in the right direction, and she has the right, like, you know, she might as well, like, she could have thought, I'm just going to be a slave in this house for my whole life. What do I care if he gets better? I hope he dies. Maybe I can run away. But no, she loves him. She loves him, and she honors him, and she honors God by pointing him in the right direction. I love that example.
There's also the wise men. However they learned about the Messiah, maybe from Daniel, maybe from his generation, they knew that they were to look for this coming Messiah. Mm. A Gentile, they were pagans. They were probably astronomers, but they knew there was something different.
Nebuchadnezzar evangelized the world in Daniel chapter 4. He wrote his testimony to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth.
Yeah, because of Daniel and his friend's witness, right? Like, that one. We better keep moving on. There are more examples, but that's certainly. So that'll kind of cover that section. The purpose of giving the law to the Gentiles, as Leonard points out, the law was, we said the revelation of God. I mean, the law is not, you know, the law is not all, it's not all doom and gloom and just a big checklist. That's not what it was at all. It was a way of life. It was life-giving to the Jewish people. Like, it really was. I mean, just to make that point, like, a little more clear, like, they were given a way to be reconciled, a way to have peace with God. They were given the Sabbath.
They were given, I mean, even just the laws, were they were healthy and hygienic laws that were given. It was a good, like, God's revealed system was wonderful, especially compared to the nations around them. It wasn't oppressive. And the treatment of slaves and treatment of women, everything was better than all the nations around in that sense.
They didn't have the law. There's something about the preservation of the Jewish people. Because it says in Galatians, what purpose does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions. So the seed should come. Because the plan was for the Messiah to come. And so there needed to be the Jewish nation still. So there was a preservation. The purpose of the law was to actually bring Christ.
Yeah.
Keep the right people there.
Yeah, it's a way to incubate a culture for the Messiah. Yeah, exactly.
You know, I just want to say something. Is that it does say in verse 14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law, so we have to keep in mind the law, and we understand that here, I think, but the law was never given to Gentiles. The law was never given as such to anybody but Israel. And so what these Jews did, this is what you find in verse 17 and on, instead of being that testimony that you mentioned, they were priding themselves, and they looked on the Gentiles as Gentile dogs that do not have the law. As a matter of fact, even the Jewish leaders in John's Gospel, I think, they say that these people are cursed for not knowing the law. They even said that about their own Jewish people. That's how prideful they were about the law.
Yeah.
And they totally misunderstood the purpose of what that law was supposed to do for them.
Yeah, exactly.
And what the law actually did, it made them a lot more accountable and a lot more responsible because they knew a lot more than the Gentiles. I was thinking of the passage in Luke 12 where it's about the testing of servants. It says in verse 47, and that servant who knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did not commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him he will ask the more. So it's a principle that the Jews were given much, and much will be required.
Yeah.
So the purpose of the law was that they would find the Messiah, find the Savior, the Redeemer. And many, a very small portion of the nation actually did.
Yeah. Yeah, it says that right in verse 24, right? In our chapter, for as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So it's not just, it wasn't even just that there was an if a Jew had the law and just totally disobeyed it, they're even breaking now the Mosaic law and also the natural law. So the Gentiles recognize what's going on. They see that it's wrong. And so Paul's saying it's actually even worse than just a Gentile sinning because they know, because you know the answer. And you hold this law. I mean, everybody knows that the Jews have this law, and you're not even following the natural law. You're breaking all the commandments, and it's worse, yeah, because you know. And so Paul's saying, and all, just to kind of keep the argument from chapter 1 and chapter 2, Paul is using this argument, he's concluding, right? You're all under sin. Some people are choosing this and choosing that, and you Gentiles, like the Gentiles, obviously, they can't keep up with their own conscience, because it says in verse 16 that they're going to be judged, the secrets are going to be revealed, they're going to be judged. And you Jews don't think that you're any better, because you're not. You have the law, and that's great. There's a purpose for that. But you didn't fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. And it's worse now actually because you know. Because you actually, like, not that you could have, but you know it, and you're being hypocritical about that, and you're not. Some of them, of course, weren't humbling themselves. Now, I want to get into the last section.
Is there an application for us today in what we're talking about?
I don't think so. Let's get to the next verse.
I think there's an application. In, let's say if people think, you know, I go to church, I do all these things, and I'm, you know, I know a lot about the Bible, but if we don't do it, if we don't follow up, if we don't have that relationship, relationship with God, and even as Christians, if we don't live the Christian life, you know, we are just, it's all outward stuff. Well, it condemns us, right? So yep. We could, you could read that whole section, verse 17 to 24, and fill in, change a few words, and you apply it to yourself, right?
Yeah.
I mean, that's the way we should do it.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, in the name of, yeah, we could be condemned. You could be condemned by the good works of those that live around us. But I think at the end there is even the more serious part. We can blaspheme the name of God. When we come here, like everybody's come here to this Bible study, and you know, when we leave this place and say, well, yeah, this is the word of God. We like the word of God. We study. We want to know more about the word of God, and then we show up at our workplace or our school or wherever, and we just live however we please. Like this is not what the Christian life is supposed to be, for sure. And this, we'll get into this more. We don't want to go over time, but I wanted these last couple of verses because this theme will is maybe put on display a little bit here. So it talks about circumcision. Circumcision being, right, I guess at the end we'll say, for no one is a Jew outwardly who is merely one outwardly, nor a circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart. And so I think the I think we should talk for a second about what circumcision is for. So maybe, I know it's a big question, but it should have a couple of simple answers. What is circumcision for? Like, why did the Jews have circumcision? We should review that, I think, first.
It was a picture of cutting off of the flesh. And for us today, if we apply for us today, the flesh should have no place. Cutting off self and being holy to God. Cutting off of the flesh, and they didn't fulfill that. Honestly.
Yeah, with the.
There was also a sign, wasn't it? And I think of applying it to us today, maybe we could refer to baptism when we take our stand for Christ. What did we hear during the Great Commission? That we shall be witnesses. Doesn't say good, bad, or indifferent. Once we name the name of Christ and go through the waters of baptism, we're nailing our thesis to the door, and we need to then live according to that law, if you want to use that word.
Yeah, I think it's always good to go back to the first example of something being used, because obviously Abram was given. He was given the covenant, and he was given circumcision to go along with it. But if you remember exactly when the circumcision was given, right? It was after Ishmael was born. So the promise was given to Abram that he would have a son. There would be a son that was promised. Sarah was to be the mother. Abram was to be the father, despite their old age. And they doubted, or you know, maybe we'll try it a different way. Maybe we'll. So Abram slept with Hagar. The probably much younger servant of Sarah, and they had Ishmael. And circumcision is given after that. And so the idea was, if you just think of it just in the most simplistic of terms, and now it's grown to be more than that, but in the most simplistic of terms, God is saying to Abram, you're going to cut off the flesh of the organ that makes these children. You tried it on your own with the flesh. We're going to remove the flesh, and I am going to do it my way. And it was, I think for Abraham, that was a lifetime reminder that I don't have a role in this. I'm to be surrendered. I'm to give it all to God. That was the point of the Abrahamic covenant. It was a unilateral covenant. Isn't that right, John? That was what we learned years ago. That was the big word. It was a one-sided covenant. God was doing everything. And so the circumcision at the very beginning for Abram, it was, you're going to take the flesh out of the picture.
You're going to do it my way. I'm going to do the work in you. And so for the Jewish nation, that was what it was. It was like, as Serge said, it's a removing of the flesh. It's a surrender to the Lord. And so the idea was that the Jews would be marked as a surrendered, sanctified people. Now, obviously, it grew into a bigger thing. That wasn't, I mean, obviously, the children, obviously, the Messiah was promised, and you could probably make a little point about that. But originally, circumcision was for showing, originally to Abraham, that you're not part of this. You're not doing the work. I'm doing the work. Your flesh is out of the picture. And Abram would remember that his whole life. And that's the point of circumcision. And so it became, as Lavin said, a sign that you are you're different. You're in a different group of people. You are the people of God. And yeah, sometimes, you know, obviously, if we look at the physical circumcision didn't mean that much. So where do we get the idea of the circumcision of the heart? Because that's the part that's mentioned at the end here. This is what Paul is aiming the argument at. Jews, Gentiles. Gentiles don't require a physical circumcision to come into the body of Christ. And he's saying the Jews, you guys can't count on your circumcision to get you in. So what is the circumcision of the heart? Because he mentioned you need to have, it's not outward and physical. A Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart. Is that a new concept that Paul is bringing up here? Where do we get that idea? Go for it, Leonard.
Deuteronomy 10:16 is one of those verses. It says there, therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. Deuteronomy 30:6 says, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live.
Yeah.
So it's both something they have to do themselves, because Deuteronomy 10, and it's something that God will do. And that's the way the new birth is. It's exactly the same thing. And then if you go to Ezekiel chapter 11, it's also in Jeremiah 4:4, and then there is Ezekiel 11, and this is what it says in verse 19. Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh. So it's all throughout the Old Testament, and that actually makes this a very powerful statement from Paul's end. What I'm saying is, what he's saying, what I'm saying, it's already in our scriptures.
Yeah, exactly. And it goes all the way through. It goes from right from the very, like, not right from the beginning of the giving of the law. This was a first century, you know, the first exiles from Egypt. They learned this in Deuteronomy. And the idea is all throughout. In the book of 1 Samuel, right? Isn't that what Samuel says to Saul? That the Lord, right, desires, or is obedience better than sacrifice? He's making the distinction. He's saying, Saul, you can follow the letter of the law. You can offer all these sacrifices, but you need to obey me. You're doing what they call malicious compliance. You're wrecking it by obeying in the wrong. You're not doing it. Like, you're obeying, but your heart is not there. Hosea 6:6 says, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. And the Jews in the New Testament were around that time. This is what Paul is condemning. He's saying, you're pretending like this physical alteration or hanging on to this law is going to save you. It's not. Circumcision, it must be a matter of the heart. And I think that's, by way of application, this is true of us as well, right? This is where the application for this passage really comes into play, because we have a tendency, like, I'm not going to say everybody in this room, but I'll say myself, and you can agree with me or not, but I have a tendency to hang a little bit of my worth on the fact that I'm a member of the church, that I read my Bible, that I have the Bible, I have the Word of God, and I've been raised
and I know the what's right and wrong, and I can start hanging my value on that. And then you look around the world and you think, well, these people don't know that. You know, they're dirty, a bunch of dirty, rotten sinners. They are. Or we might not even phrase it that way, but it's so easy to get self-righteous and think, well, no, certainly we need the Lord, but I am better than them. And there's gradations of this, and pride creeps in. And Paul is, again, Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3. We are all, we're going to be concluded here, under sin. We're under sin, and we require grace. You require grace. And so the idea of the circumcision, it's a kind of a wonderful way of showing it both ways. And as Leonard pointed, there's something in the circumcision of the heart. There's something that needs to be done on God's part and on our part. There needs to be a yielding, a surrender, right? That was what Abraham needed to do at the beginning. He needed to surrender his flesh to God, to allow God to work. And that's all it is. It's a surrender to God, and God will, in fact, always work in a surrendered heart. That will always be the case, I'm not going to say to you tonight that, you know, maybe you look around and you think, well, why is God not working in me? I'm not going to say you're not a Christian or you're not surrendered. I'm not going to say that. But what I will say, again, is that God always works in a surrendered heart. If the circumcision is a matter of the heart, if the heart is yielded to God and given over to Him, I guarantee you, and not just me guaranteeing you, that's the Word of God, will guarantee you that God's Word will have an effect on your life. God Himself, His Spirit, will. It says right in the end. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of heart, matter of the heart by the Spirit. And then what does it say to conclude? His praise is not from man, but from God. That's an important part, and there's more to say about that. If you're looking for praise from men, you're looking in all of the wrong places. That's the true mark of someone who has circumcision of the heart. His praise is not from man, it's from God. You're only looking to God for affirmation, only looking to God for approval, not to man. Man will lead you astray every time. Look to God. Circumcise that heart, and again, the Word of God guarantees you that a circumcised heart, a surrendered heart, will receive God's working. Don't you want that? Wouldn't that be wonderful? That'll do, I think, for a summary. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, as we look in this passage, we would desire more surrender. Father, there are certainly ways that each one of us could confess that we have not surrendered this or that part of our life, maybe whole chunks of our life. And Father, there may be some in this room who have never surrendered anything to God. Father, we pray that you would, if anyone does not know Christ, if someone in this room is in their sins, unsurrendered, Father, we pray that they would not seek a physical transformation, not seek a work or an adherence to the law, but that they would seek an inward change, that they would seek to give up their flesh, to give up their striving, and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. And Father, for those who would claim you as Lord, Father, for each one here, we pray that there would be full surrender to allow you to work in our lives. Father, we pray that we would surrender, that you would work. We trust by your word that you would do that. And we pray that would be the reality, that we would see it, and that those around us would see it, that we would be a light to the nations around us this very week. Bless us in our week, Father. We pray that that all that we do would be for your glory and your honor. In Jesus' name, amen.